Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. In way of announcements, of course, we are having a dinner today after church. Everybody's invited to stay and eat. We've got a number of people out, so it'd be nice if everybody stayed and eat, or we'll have a lot of food uneaten, because we're missing a number of people. Some traveling, some ill, but remember them in your prayers. But make sure you stay and eat and enjoy fellowship after church. Okay. I don't know of any other announcements except that the women's group, some of the women came yesterday and made baskets for our nursing home. People at the nursing home for Valentine's Day, and so they'll be taking those up after we eat. I guess today we'll drop those off at the nursing home for the people up here at Trinity. So, yeah, that's a good thing. If you haven't been up and visited some of our people up there, you should. We've got several, and they enjoy a visit. They enjoy someone to come and talk to them for a minute. And, you know, Larry Weaver's up there. I tell everybody Larry's running the place, I think, behind the scenes. And then Ama Flowers is up there, Betty Earls, Betty and Keith Lyle, the Duddings. But we have several. So if you get a chance, stop by up there sometime and see them and talk to them, and they would much appreciate it. Any other announcements?
Yeah. I'm very proud of this church. And I said, well, I'm going to go and sit with you some Sunday. Well, he ain't been here any Sunday that I've come.
Somebody will have to pick him up. Okay. If there's no other announcements, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. I know you have things on your mind and you're thinking about whatever, something later, something in the work week. But we've come to worship God, and God says where two or more are gathered, He's in our presence. So I know you can't visibly see, but the Lord is here. And so we need to get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. We're going to do that as a little bit of meditation and prayer as the ladies play some music for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. We come to you seeking your presence, seeking your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts and minds, seeking to glorify you and bring honor to your name. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our service, that you would bless our church. We uplift our congregation to you, Lord, our sick, Our the ones who have lost loved ones, the ones who may be losing loved ones, all the trials and tribulations we have. But we lift up our congregation, Lord, in more than that, to glorify you in every situation that we're in, to bring honor and glory to your name in every aspect of our life, to reach people, Lord, with the gospel of Jesus. Father, we just pray this morning that you would touch our hearts and minds, that we would be thankful, that we would go from this place being thankful and not complaining and just seeing, Lord, the obligation we have, and not an obligation to be obedient as a burden, but out of love. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Our call to worship this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 13. If you would turn there, please. It will be our sermon text if you want to hold that place. And I think I have a mistake in my bulletin. It's 2 Samuel 14. So just move ahead a chapter. Now, I can preach 13 to you again, I guess. Does it? Well, we have a mistake in some of the bulletins. I got a bad one. Some of your bulletins say 13, it's actual 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Why do we call this a call to worship? Because we hear the word of God, and then we sing and we worship God. Amen? 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who has struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, insomuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I've come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son altogether from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Let us pray. Father, As we have heard your word, Lord, I pray that you would bless me to speak and preach the things you would have me to say. And Father, that you would bless us all in the work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds to hear, to listen, and to obey. May we all be edified to your glory and honor. In Christ we pray, and amen. If you're able, I'd ask that you would stand. Let's all turn to hymn number 314 and sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. 314. Please stand if you're able. You may be seated. Well, as you know, each Sunday we have a little time to learn and to think, not only through the sermon, but we want to know what we believe, and we want to know why we believe it. That was your all's cue. We want to know why we believe it, don't we? It's very important. So we went through Spurgeon's Catechism and we begun our confession. Our confession that we hold at this church is the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. It's built upon older Baptist confessions such as the 1689, the 1792. But today we come to the second article, which is our confession of who the true God is. So of the true God. We believe, this is in your bulletin by the way, we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, and maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Amen? Now, why is this important? Well, if you don't know who the true God is, you're not worshiping the true God, correct? I don't think sometimes we take this seriously enough. So let me talk about it just for a second. What I mean is if the God who you believe in your mind and your heart, If you have is not, does not match up to the God who is revealed in the Scriptures, you are not worshiping the true God. We cannot just create a God of our own making. We cannot fashion God of our own mind. We cannot decide what attributes He has. We cannot decide what He says is a sin and what He says is not a sin. We cannot allow the world or the culture or so-called science or whatever tell us who God is and what He's done. He has done that through His revelation, His written word. And if we get away from that, then we will drift from God. And I think the reason, and it's a very stern warning, to me one of the most spooky or scary verses in the Bible is when Jesus says there'll be many come to Him on that day and they will say, didn't we do thus and so in Your name? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And He says, depart from Me into outer darkness. And why does He say depart from Me? He says, I never knew you. Do you know the true God? This is the true God. There's only one living and true God. There is unity. There is a Godhead. He's manifested in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They're equal in divine perfection. But they are of the same essence. And you notice, what does it mean to believe in the true God? To believe in the true God is not just coming to church on a Sunday, but that's very important. The Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. It's not just saying the right things outwardly or putting on a good front. What does it say here? It says that He is inexpressibly glorious in holiness. He is worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. And that's what should mark our life, shouldn't it? We believe these things, and I bring these things to you every Sunday, because that's why it matters what we believe. It matters why we believe it. If you don't believe in the right God, you're lost. And if we're not believing and taking to as serious as we should His glory, His holiness, when we worship, when we sing, when we teach, in every manner of our life, because we put all of our confidence in Him. That's called our faith, isn't it? And it says something else. We put all of our what? All of our love. Do you love the Lord? And how does that reflect in our life? Amen? Now I know you all being studious people that you are, I have a ton of verses listed at the bottom of our, that's in the confession. I know you will all study those this week and be better for it next Sunday. Amen? I noticed I didn't get a lot of amens there. Amen? Amen. You know what it is? People didn't want to say amen because then they feel they're on the hook to actually do that, right? Let's sing to the Lord once again. Having heard how wonderful He is and who He is, I'm sure we'll sing like we should. Hymn number 112. Please stand if you're able. Grace Alone. 112. Thank you. Amen. You may be seated. Would our ushers come forward, please? Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and as we sing to you, Lord, and we hear of who you are, your holiness, your righteousness, you are so far above us, Lord, yet you love us, and you give to us, and you bless us, and you sent your Son to die for us. And as we reflect upon the wonderful blessings that you bestow upon us, Lord, we'd ask that as we give back to you this morning, that you would bless our offering, that you would use it for the benefit of our church and the spread of the gospel, and of course, as always, to your glory. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Turning your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We are studying the life of David, and it's been a very good study for me. I hope it is for you. David is, we've all heard the stories of David, and we often hear the common stories of his dealing with Goliath, or perhaps his being pursued by Saul, But I don't know how many of you have actually been through David's life chapter by chapter, verse by verse, where we really look at not only the good of David and a man after God's own heart, but we've also got to see the failings of David, haven't we? And the sin of David and the struggles of David. And we continue along that path as we have come to chapter 14. You know, last week, you know, we've had several chapters now where we've dealt with the sin of David, with Bathsheba, the promise of God in chapter 11 that there would be discipline in David's life because of that, haven't we? And that peace would, his life would not know peace, and the sword would not be removed from his house. We knew that Nathan rebuked David. David's child dies because of his sin. David's son Amnon rapes his sister, David's daughter Tamar. We heard last week of how Absalom murdered Amnon and so killed his brother over what he had done to the sister. And so this is hard, isn't it? It's hard to hear, and it's not only the sin that's here. I hope that you can grasp the suffering that's going on here, isn't it? And this is all because of David's sin. And I know I've said it before, but man, it's a warning to me. And I hope it's a warning to you that we should take seriously the discipline and chastisement of God upon our life when we're not obedient. If he will punish David, And you see in the church today, we have this attitude like, well, yeah, God punished some people. And yeah, he did that. But, you know, not me. You know, I'm from Delborton. I'm a Hatfield. He wouldn't do that. But he punished David. He punished Moses. And we could name it all. That he will discipline us, will he? As his children. David was in the grace of God. David was a believer. David's a man after God's own heart. I think David was being kept, his salvation and his justification. And as a child, that's protected by God himself. It doesn't mean that David wasn't disciplined. And he was. And so I titled the sermon today, Supposed to Forgive. Because when I read this and I studied over it, we have this tale of this woman, and evidently she's a good actress. Let's think about the definition here. What does supposed to mean? Well, it means something you believe strongly. And often I've heard it. I don't know how many times I've heard it, but I've heard it a lot. Well, people will say when something's bad happens or sin happens or we have problems in relationships, we hear what? Well, you're supposed to forgive. Right? Don't we hear that? You're supposed to forgive. Well, how many in here sometimes don't want to forgive? I'm the two or three unspiritual people in the crowd. We're glad to have the rest of you with us today. There's a lot of times I don't want to, right? Somebody's done us wrong and, you know, but we will say that. We're supposed to give. We're supposed to forgive. So how does that work? It comes from this attitude, well, you know, I've got to fix that relationship, or we must fix this relationship. And should we want to fix relationships? Well, sure we should. Should we want to get along? Well, absolutely we should. Is it right to hold grudges and that type of thing? No, it's not. But does God give us a particular pattern and way to go about those things? Yes, he does, doesn't he? But we often come from this position, especially when it's somebody we love. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a spouse. Oh, we've got to fix this relationship. But is our relationship with God a guide to the way we should live? Well, of course it is. Is the Word of God a guide to the way we should approach such things? Of course it is. Because what we should have learned by now in the life of David is we can't operate as if there is no consequence to how we act, what we do, and the relationships and sin that is in our life and around us. So in chapter 14, we begin, and I want to talk to you first about changing course. And when we say you're supposed to forgive, that's really what we're talking about, isn't it? We want to change course. Something has set us on a course that is not right or is wrong. We may think of a ship and a rudder, and we've got to steer this big ship. And relationships are a big ship, aren't they? And we've got to try to steer that ship, and it doesn't turn on a dime. We'll talk, you know, you can think of whatever ship you want. I'm thinking of the old wooden vessel, but you can think of an aircraft carrier if you want. But it takes a lot to turn that ship, doesn't it? And relationships are like that. And it takes a lot to change course, to steer the rudder and to get that back on the right path. And so our chapter opens with, it says Joab, and we've all heard Joab several times up to this point in David's life, that he knew the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now, I personally am not sure how David's heart's going out. I'd say his heart is conflicted, isn't it? I'd say he wants and longs for his son to have a right relationship. But I think David also probably struggled with what Absalom had done and the carnage that lay before him, right? The sin of Bathsheba, the death of the young child, the rape of his daughter, the death of Amnon, and now the separation with Absalom. His family life, as God had promised, was a mess. And Joab knows that the king's heart, in some fashion, is going out to Absalom. And so a person's heart matters, doesn't it? We hear Jesus talk about in the parable of the sower about the conditions of people's heart and what conditions they're in. And we've got the condition of David's heart. We've got the condition of Joab. We've got Absalom's heart in here. And there's a lot of influences on that, isn't it? Isn't there? And so Joab sets out to fix this. He's going to turn the ship. So Joab's going to fix it. He's going to turn the ship. And he devises a plan to do so. Now, I don't know the mind of Joab, but I think he may have been thinking, he may have known what Nathan did after David sinned with Bathsheba. And Joab is thinking, you know, I bet you I can fix this. Just kind of like Nathan got David straightened out. And we can do that with a story, just like Nathan did, right? You remember the story? Nathan, we preached a few weeks ago, but Nathan goes and says, hey, there's a guy with a lamb and so forth and so on. And David is convicted about what he did with Bathsheba. So Joab sets out the same thing. But he goes and he gets a wise woman. And he recruits her to be an actress, doesn't he? He says, pretend to be a mourner. So this story she tells, is it true? No. It's not a true story, is it? It says, pretend to be a mourner. Tells her, you know, look like somebody's mourning. Don't anoint yourself with oil. Look rough, I think is what he's saying. And you go to the king. And it says, he put the words in her mouth. Now, is it possible she had some instance like this and Joab is using that for his advantage? I guess it's possible. But it sounds like to me that they made the whole thing up. And so he recruits this woman to go to play on David's heart. So there's a means here by which Joab's using, isn't he? He's going to right this ship. He's going to turn the situation around through a means. Don't we all have to use means to accomplish things in our life? Sure we do. Doesn't God use means? Yes. He uses us as a means to spread the gospel. Anything we do, there's a means. God used Nathan as a means to convict David of his sin. So Joab is going to use this wise and crafty woman. But when we use means, it should be based upon God's character, shouldn't it? It should be based on God's principles. And the word we should be delivering should be God's word. But Joseph, even though he knew the heart of David, whose words is he using? He's using his words, isn't he? So he's going to attempt to change course, and they do that with a tail. And so using boats and that type of analogies, I thought of when you go fishing, and if you're trying to fish and you got to use bait, don't you? And I think Joab's using a little bait here that he's going to draw David in as he tries to right the ship. And this woman goes to the king and she says, you know, save me, O king. And she falls down before him, and it's this emotional moment here. And he, you know, what's your trouble? And she says, you know, well, I'm a widow and my husband's dead and my two sons got in a fight. And they have this brotherly encounter where one kills the other. And now the authority of her town, the people, they want to kill my remaining son. I don't have a husband. One son is dead. And all I have left is this other son. And they're going to kill him for what he did. But I come seeking your help, because if they kill him, you know, I'm going to be alone. And what she's saying is, she'll have no means of support. You know, this isn't today. And she needed a husband or a father or a son or someone. Or she would have trouble taking care of herself. So she would have no means of support. And the heir to their family, to her husband, would be cut off. There would be no heir to carry on the name. And that meant a lot to them. And so she comes to David and she wants help in her problem. She says, this is going to quench my coal. Leave me with, and in his left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. And David, he hears her plea. And her plea is kind of like a greater good thing, isn't it? You ever heard people will say, when you're trying to analyze the situation, you're trying to decide what's right and wrong, or what decision to make, and you want to say that there's a lesser or greater evil. Have you ever heard people say that? Well, you got to take the lesser evil. And, you know, I think that's what she is putting before David. You know, yeah, what my son did was wrong. But you know, it would be a bigger harm if you kill him, if you discipline him, if justice is served, and you leave me without an heir. Don't we do that in our life too? Do we ever approach a situation, and I think it's real bad in our culture today. We don't want to be pinned down on anything being right or wrong in a lot of situations, do we? Ever notice that people talk that way? That there's no real right or wrong. This is where our culture has warped our minds, that there's no absolute truth. And by the way, people who say there's no absolute truth has just stated an absolute. They just refuted their own argument, didn't they? Because if I say there's no absolute truth, that in itself would be what? Absolute. But what will we do? Oh, well, so what we do is, because we don't want to stand. We don't want to stand against whatever the sin is, or we don't want to make some absolute statement, we will act like neither is a good choice, don't we? Well, you know, they're both wrong, but we've got to take the lesser evil. We do it on a bunch of stuff. We love to do it on politics, don't we? There's no good politicians. We have to take the lesser evil. Most of the time when we say that, it's because our party isn't doing the right thing, or the fellow we wanted to vote for ain't worth spit in the wind, so we don't want the other guy to be worth anything either, do we? Oh, well, we'll take the lesser evil. And I know it's politics, but we do that on a lot of things. And I think this woman is appealing that way to David, isn't she? She knows this story is wrong. She knows that murder's wrong. She knows that justice should be served. Yet, we need to take the lesser evil. And I asked you, is that a biblical precept? And when you actually study the Bible, and I thought about this for a little while, the Bible never phrases it that way, does it? I studied, I tried to look it up. I don't find choose the lesser evil anywhere. The Bible says an action is either justified or unjustified, doesn't it? Are you justified? Let's take the taking of a life. Now, some people will say, taking the life is always wrong. But that's not how the Bible phrases it, is it? There is justified killing and there is unjustified killing. Unjustified killing is called murder. That's what's in the Ten Commandments. But the Bible also talks about a justified killing. For example, capital punishment, the government to keep law and order, in war or self-defense, right? All those things would be valid reasons, not because you want to, but because you have to, you may have to, take a life. So that's the real biblical principle, isn't it? It's something is either justified or something is unjustified. I don't think God's ever promoting this lesser evil thing. I'm open to be corrected there, but I in my study for my sermon, I don't see that. Because we have to ask ourselves, is it possible for justice to be of a greater harm than injustice? That's kind of what she's arguing, isn't it? She's kind of arguing that justice would do more damage than injustice. Is it okay to overlook the sin? Now, she makes a comment that, well, you know what? And I think it may be a little lower down, but you know, God Himself gives us a way out, right? What verse was that? Verse 14, but God will not take away life. He devises a means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. So she don't even mention murder there. She mentions like maybe the person would be an outcast and God makes a way for him to come back. Speaking to David's situation, she was. So she's told this tale. She's put the bait out there. And David takes the bite, doesn't he? He takes the hook. He says, go to your house and I'll give order concerning you. And she labors a little bit. She says, she's so grateful. And you're going to let my killer son off the hook. Let that be on me, right? She says in verse 9, let the king and his throne be guiltless that you've done this wonderful thing for me. And so David is willing to help her. Is his compassion good? We would all commend his compassion, wouldn't we? David is being compassionate to her situation. She tries to accept responsibility for his decision. I accept blame for you pardoning my murderous son. And then, but she wants an assurance. She says, please, King, invoke the Lord your God that the avenger of blood kill no more. My son will not be destroyed. And he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your head shall fall to the ground. I found that interesting because he has just promised that no harm's going to come to her, hasn't he? Do you think she's phrased it that way for a reason? Well, sure she has. Why? Because she's about to say something else to him that could get her tail in a lot of trouble. So she says, she wants him, and he makes this guarantee. By the Lord lives, nothing's going to happen to you. You know, in this visit, so to speak, in regarding this matter. And then she says in verse 12, oh, well, wait a minute, one more thing. Please let your servant speak a word to the Lord the King. And he said, speak. And this is where she says, you know, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? So what does she do? She turns it on him, kind of like Nathan did, and says, you know what? The very thing you've delivered me from, you're doing to the people of God. Because you've banished the heir to the throne. Absalom's been away 3 years. You're convicting yourself, she says in verse 13. Insomuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Right? Why don't you give yourself some leniency, she says. She says, you know what? In verse 14, we all die, so what is it? We only go around once. You only have Absalom for a certain period of time, and then he's going to be gone, David. We're all going to die. You're going to die. We're all like spilt water on the ground. It cannot be gathered up again. Once it's gone, it's gone. And besides that, God will not take away life. He has these means that you can bring an outcast back. But is God's means her means? You know, what is God's means? And then she ends up by circling back around, because I don't think she wants to end on that note. She circles back around and says, oh, well, but that's a side issue. The reason I'm really here is because of my son and that deal. And thanks a lot for what you're doing, right? And she says how great David is. You're the best, old king. Thank you so much, right? It's causing, like verse 17, like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. I wanted to read to you. And I didn't bring We'll just skip that. This situation is a tough one, isn't it? And we've really heard an argument from this lady. And it really is this argument, David, you know, you're supposed to forgive. And why don't you forgive Absalom? You know, life is short. Why don't you just let it go? Just like I've asked you to let this issue go concerning my son. And so David in verse 18 says, then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Job who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. So David is not as gullible as they think he is he? At least in this not way. And so while they were trying to think he got him hooked and they're reeling him in, the line breaks on him, doesn't he? They can't reel the fish in. And he says to her, you'd better tell the truth. Is this Job, isn't it? This is Joab. And she says, yes. And she was wise because she knew better to try to fool him. And she just, okay, you got me. But she says in verse 20, in order to change the course of things, your servant Job did this. He had a good reason, David. He wanted to change the course of the way things are going. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go back and bring the young man Absalom. So the line breaks on him, but evidently David must agree. And he tells Joab, okay, Joab, bring Absalom back. Joab falls on the verse 20, and Joab fell on his face on the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And so it seems almost like David is trying to find this place in between, isn't he? He agrees to let Joab bring Absalom back. Joab says, hey, I praise you, O king, that you recognize how right I was, right? That's what I get out of Joab. Hey, buddy, you know, you're making the right decision. And they're going to bring Joab back. And I think in verse 23, Joab rises and he goes to Geshur to get Absalom. And I think Joab is probably relieved. He's probably skipping along the way, you know, kind of like, we're finally back on course. But in verse 24, we got to wait not so fast. And the king said, now after Joab's left, evidently the king says, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. David, and this is a little puzzling, isn't it? David says, yeah, you can bring him back, but he's not coming in my presence. He can return to Jerusalem. Like he can see family, he can be around Jerusalem, blah, blah, blah. But he's not coming to me. Me and Absalom are not all right. And I guess what puzzles me about this is there's kind of an in-between that David's trying to straddle. And how often do we, when we talk about relationships or things in our life, and we're supposed to forgive, we're supposed to do the right thing, but we're really not. And we're really straddling this in-between, aren't we? We're trying to, like David, we're trying to say, okay, well, I'm not going to hold a grudge and let Absalom come back. And it won't be as bad as it has been. But we're not going to totally be all right. And if we try to do things the way Joab is doing them, if we try to do them the way the woman's doing them, I don't see where that works out well, do you? But isn't that what we try to do? How many of us have a relationship problem with somebody and you can't work it out? We all probably do of some sort or nature. And we so bad want it to be right. And sometimes we're so eager to do that, we want to do what Joab and the woman's doing, don't we? We just want to say, well, let bygones be bygones. It'll be all right. But when we go around as Christians saying you're supposed to forgive, we leave something very important out a lot of times when we make that statement. And that God offers forgiveness, but it's always conditional. You say, what? God loves everybody. God is love. Right? That's what we say. But it's conditional. John 3:16 is conditional. Whosoever believes, right? And when we forgive, there has to be repentance. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't turn things over to God. You don't want to be bitter. You don't want to be seeking revenge. So on one hand, I think it's healthy to say, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I'm forgiving and I'm turning this thing over to God because I don't want to live a bitter life. But on the other hand, my relationship with that person is never going to be right until there's repentance. If they're the one that done the wrong, they've got to repent. Or if I'm the one that's done the wrong, I've got to repent, don't I? Before we can ever be. And that's the principle by which God's Bible works. If I come to God, I've got to what? Repent. I've got to repent of my sin. And there's something even more than that we'll talk about in a minute. But David seems to be You know, Absalom's not going to come in my presence, and I understand. We can't go into God's presence until we have repented and our sins been remitted, can we? So I see some right in what David's doing, but he's not doing anything else. He's not doing anything about it, is he? Absalom's going to sit for several more years. And then we have a funny interlude as we head towards the end here. Verse 25, and this is one of those things where the Bible does things that are kind of funny. Verses 25 through 27. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. This dude was good looking. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. It weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. It says a shekel was about 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams. So he had a lot of hair. In verse 27, there was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter who was named Tamar. Interesting, isn't it? Who was the sister that was raped? Tamar. And it says his daughter was a beautiful woman, just like the sister. Isn't that a funny little interlude there in this whole story about convincing David to turn the ship? We get, oh well, Absalom's a good looking dude with a lot of hair. Got a good little family going for him. And then it says in verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Found that a little odd. It's kind of almost like an intermission or something, isn't it? But I think it really speaks to us. And it speaks to the life of David. It speaks to the consequences of sin. It speaks to how our sin affects everyone around us. Absalom almost reminds me of Saul. And I think another commentator said the same thing. We see a resemblance. When God spoke of Saul, what did it talk about Saul when the people wanted him? How good looking he was. How he was a head taller than everybody. Saul had a good family. Now later it says that Absalom doesn't have sons. So I don't know what happens to him if they die young or what happens to his sons. But he has this beautiful daughter. And what we find here is Joab and this lady wants Absalom to come back. But Absalom has a heart problem, doesn't he? Absalom is not what he should be. He's not an appropriate heir. Absalom is a very prideful man who is concerned more about his looks, isn't he? And so I think the Bible gives us this little strange interlude because it wants us to know what kind of man is being disputed over here, isn't it? This fellow is not what he should have been. He's not the appropriate heir to the throne. And guess what? We all know the end of the story. He won't be the heir to the throne. And then it returns to the time he's apart from David. It's as if David is just drifting, isn't he? They're drifting without love, without justice, without repentance, without the faith that they should have. And so Absalom lives 2 years in Jerusalem. He doesn't come into the king's presence. I mean, do you know how many years this was? We know that Absalom was 2 years. In this case, he was 3 years before David lets him come back. That's 5. We know it was 2 years from the time that Amnon raped Tamar when Absalom killed him. So what is that? That's 5, 7 years. And then we know there was probably a year or two with David and Bathsheba, wasn't there? 2 or 3 years. So you're somewhere between 8 and 10 years have transpired here with David in this mess. It says, so he lived 2 years apart. Verse 29, then Absalom sent for Joab. He sent him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, Joab would not come. So then he said to his servant, see Joab's fields next to mine? He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king. to ask, why have I not come from Gesher? Why have I come from Gesher? It would be better for me to still be there, because I've just sat here for 2 years. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Joab is now despondent. He's not even listening to Absalom. I don't know what that whole relationship is. But action flows from our motives, doesn't it? And Absalom tries to force the situation. You get a little more insight into Absalom's character. He can't get Joab's attention, so he sets his field on fire. He forces the situation. And we just see these wicked actions all around David. The rape, the killing, it is a mess, just as God had promised. And we have at the end, and I thought this was telling, it doesn't say the father kissed the son, does it? It says Absalom bowed before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. It doesn't say father, it doesn't say son. It seems like this was more of a royal kiss, doesn't it? That there's no reconciliation, because it's just like I said. There's no repentance. There's no justice here. There's no resolving of the problem. And so it continues. There's no true reconciliation between father and son. Absalom maybe grovels. Oh, well, everything's okay. I think David just gave in for whatever his reasons were. But now Absalom is positioned close to the throne, isn't he? David has not handled any of these situations right. And I told you last week, it is ironic that David's own actions had a hand in fulfilling the very punishment that God said would be upon him. And so I ask you, is compromise better than justice? Is compromise better? Is compromise better than God's way? Should we all just go along to get along? This has ramifications. I know these things, we live in an entertainment world where we're all on Facebook and our phones and our TVs, and it's hard to sit still and listen and take this in. But I hope you have, and I hope you think about it. Because, you know, every word of God is important. And this is a very important one, not only in how we get along with other people, but how we live our life. Do we grab a hold of the commandments and principles of God, trusting in faith? You know, people talk a lot about faith, but their faith is always, I want a Corvette, I want my corn gone off my foot, I want this, I want that. And it's never what true faith is that I trust God. I trust His Word, I trust His principles, I trust how He said I'm going to live my life, and if they kill me out here in the street and string me up, I'm going to follow the Lord. And David's not doing that. And the church today's not doing that. We're squishy. We're undecided. We're tossed to and fro because nobody knows what they believe or why they believe it. And we're a mess. Our relationships are a mess. Families are a mess. Marriages are a mess. Our culture is a mess. And if nobody thinks that it's because we've strayed from God and His Word, you're sadly mistaken. We're just like David. But I've got news to you. God is not unjust, people. He's not some old crotchety grandpa who just hopes it all works out. He is working His plan. Look at this. Look at David. Even in the midst of David's sin, Amnon's sin, Joab's incompetence, whatever you want to think about him, Absalom's sin, whatever you want to say, who is still on the throne, who is still sovereign, who is still working His plan to bring a Redeemer for His people. And not only is He still working the plan, everything everybody does works in conjunction to fulfill the plan. Amen? Is it any different today? Do you really think that God's sitting on the throne saying, well, I wish we had a different president? Do you really think He's saying, well, I wish this, or I wish that, or I wish... No. I firmly believe that we sin of our own free will. But I do not believe the unscriptural teachings that go about that somehow we're sovereign over God. His will is still functioning, and He is still on the throne, and He is accomplishing His purposes. And isn't that wonderful? Now, I don't know what you all think of these passages. Maybe it's a bummer to you. Maybe you think, oh, wow, another sermon about sin. When He's going to tell me how great I am. You probably don't hear that much from me, and I'm not going to apologize for it. Because every Sunday when I get up here, I try to tell you how great God is. How great God is. Because this is a testimony to how great God is. There is no human king that can make it right, including the one after God's own heart, David. So good luck with the whole, I can politically solve my problems. Good luck. David couldn't do it. There's only one who can. There's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. See, God is just. And I'm so glad for these sermons. I have grown in them. Because I see the justice of God. See, God has law. God is not just going to let us off the hook, people. There's a guy named Rob Belt wrote a book that nobody goes to hell because God's a loving God. He is mistaken. See, God is not like us. God is not like the woman. God is not like David. God is God, and He is holy, and He is righteous, and He is the Creator, and He has the power, and He has the authority. And He says no one gets off scot-free. No one. If you sin, you pay for it. I don't care who your grandpa is. Don't care how much money you got. I don't care how much money you don't have. I don't care what your problems are. I don't care what your addictions are. I don't care how the world feels sorry for you. I don't care if you think you're a boy, a girl. I don't care about any of that. God Almighty says everyone will pay. Everyone will stand before Him in judgment, and His wrath will be poured out. I've read the end of the book. But what we're supposed to be doing as Christians is we're supposed to be taking the good news. Instead of saying we're supposed to forgive in the wrong context, we're supposed to be going out and saying there is forgiveness. But the forgiveness can only be found in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness can only be found when we confess our sins to Him. And I don't care who you love in your life or what you think of this world. If you are not right with the Son of God, you've got a problem. And if you leave this world like that, you've got an eternal problem. And you know what's a shame? It don't have to be that way. We're about ready to sing a hymn of invitation. Because you have an opportunity to believe in God. It's not magic. Coming up forward here and us putting your name on a roll and you signing a card ain't going to get you into heaven. It's believing and trusting in Jesus. You can talk to me after the service. You can call during the week. But you have an opportunity is the point. There's no redemption apart from atonement. And what David's problem was is he wasn't operating from the principles and character of God. There needed to be justice. And there needed to be justice served so that there could be repentance, so there could be forgiveness. We have that in Jesus Christ. Amen? I was going to read to you Psalm 73. There's 28 verses, but I won't. Because people have an attention span. But if you think about it this week, read Psalm 73, verse 128. It's the passage where the psalmist, and it's not David in this case, but the psalmist talks about why the wicked prospers and what God does about it. Read that, because sometimes when we hear these stories, we just want to throw up our hands, don't we? It's just a mess, and I don't know what we can do about it. Well, I can tell you what you do about it. God has done it. And praise God, there is no forgiveness. I am glad it's that way. You know, sometimes we want to believe that, oh, I just wish God would let everybody go to heaven. Well, then He wouldn't be God, and it wouldn't be holy, and it wouldn't be righteous, and heaven would be a mess just like David's life. Praise God, God has fixed it. Praise God, there's a law. Praise God, He expects obedience. Praise God, we have to go to Jesus because Jesus has paid the price that we can be restored fully, and we can live in relationship with God and one another. Amen? Let's turn to hymn number 224 and let's sing. Let me look and see what we got here. 224. 224. It is, there is a fountain. Let's sing, how many verses are there? Let's sing 1 and 4. Going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to say grace over the food. I sincerely hope that you'll stay in fellowship with us and enjoy some good food and good conversation. Always remember as we go to eat, be respectful, help those who need help first. You're not going to starve to death. Do not get seconds or be a pig until everybody's had opportunity to get a plate, okay? And then after everybody's got a plate, then, you know, just be careful of gluttony and all that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a wonderful message from your word. Not from me, but from your word. Father, as believers, may we not sin. May we live every day in the ministry of your Holy Spirit that gives us strength not to sin. And to glorify you. Give us the strength of discernment. Give us strength to do the right thing. Not only to not do the wrong thing. Father, as we leave this place, I pray for the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed community of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this food that we're about to receive. You would bless it for the nourishment of our bodies as we thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for our church and its fellowship. We pray all these things in Christ's name, and amen.